Another wonderful day. I think a lot of us are saying, finally, Tom is probably not so excited about moisture falling out of the sky, but I, for one, am glad to see that God has blessed us with some moisture, and it's been a good week, and I hope that you've been blessed by the assemblies that we've had thus far. If you're visiting with us, we want to welcome you. We hope that you feel comfortable. And we hope that we have made you to feel welcome. And we want you to know that you are our honored guests. And we're so glad that you came. And it's been an encouragement that you've come here tonight. We hope that you'll be blessed by the lesson of the evening. And as was said by Brother Van, we've come here tonight to study God's Word. We've not come here to create the doctrines of man. We've not come here to uphold a doctrine of the Northwest Church of Christ. We have come here to open up God's holy word, because in that holy word are the words of life. In that holy word is the key to our salvation, and it will tether us to our God in heaven. And friends, I hope as we study tonight that you'll look at the words that we have to look at seriously, that you'll open your heart tonight and read God's word with us. We're going to study from Romans chapter 6 tonight, and I will ask you to have a Bible handy. Later we're going to turn and read, and so if you have a Bible handy, I want to ask you to turn in a few moments. We'll have some of the scriptures up on the screen. We'll read a few times. But I want to begin in Romans chapter 6. The Apostle Paul was writing to a group of Christians, and these people were already saved. And he asked him a rhetorical question. And I will tell you tonight, I'm going to ask a lot of rhetorical questions. And I'm not necessarily looking for an answer, but I'm doing that to try to get you to think. And I hope that will be helpful to you. Paul asked these Christians in Rome, he said, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin." You know, these people in Rome, these disciples of Christ, had lost connection with an event in their life. Something that had happened that was of great significance that Paul recalled their mind to. And he said, "Know ye not?" And we wouldn't say that. I wouldn't say, "Know ye not?" I would say, "Do you not know?" Or, "Don't you understand?" One translation says, "Are you ignorant?" And he doesn't mean that in an insulting way, but there was something that happened that they weren't connecting. A change in their life. The event was when these people were baptized into Jesus Christ. And I want to talk about these passages tonight, and I want to look at them in three different realms. We could turn this into a 15-point sermon if we wanted. There's a whole lot of meat in just these few verses we've read. But you don't want to be here all night. And even though I could probably talk that long, I won't do that to you. But we're going to look at 3 points and take those 3 points from these passages. And the first thing I want you to notice is that when Paul asked them this question, "Know ye not?" he said, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ?" What is the significance of being in Christ? Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, here Peter was talking to a group of Jews, and I'm going to back up just for a minute to verse 11, because he told them, he said, "This is the stone that has been set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." I want you to notice that Peter told these people there is not salvation in any other. Salvation is in Christ Jesus, and it's in no other place. In fact, when Paul wrote to the church at Rome in chapter 8 and verse 1, he said, "Therefore there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus," or Jesus Christ, "who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit." Notice that he says there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. You know what that infers? that outside of Christ, there is condemnation. That if you're not in Christ, there is no salvation. Friends, we're either in Christ and saved, or we're outside of Christ and we are lost. We're guilty. And there's no middle ground. And so it's important that you and I understand just how you and I can get into Jesus Christ. In John chapter 3 and verse 18 here, Jesus was speaking to a Pharisee named Nicodemus, and he told him, he said, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." What did we just read from Romans chapter 8? There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. But Jesus said, look, if you don't believe that I am the Christ, you're condemned already. You won't get into Christ without believing in Jesus Christ. You must believe. Jesus, when talking to his disciples, often would talk to them about salvation. One of those disciples, several of those disciples were asked a question. And they were recalled about some people that died. And Jesus said, do you suppose that those people died because they were wicked above everybody else in the world? He said, I tell you, no. That's not why they died. In fact, he said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. You know, we talk about repentance from time to time. We talk about change. And I want you to know that out of the things that we talk about tonight, when we talk about repentance, repentance is not an event. And it's also not sinless perfection. And we're going to talk about repentance a little bit later as we close our study. But friends, if you don't repent, if you don't change, you cannot be saved and will not be saved. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 10 here, Paul writing said, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's obvious, isn't it? We must confess Jesus Christ if we want to be in Christ and be saved. And I think most of the world would agree with these things until we get to this point, and then there's some disagreements. And I want you to grab a Bible and read along with me. We're going to turn to Acts chapter 9, and I've got verse 8 up there, but we're going to back up and we're going to do a little bit of reading. Acts chapter 9. And I'm just going to back up, and we're going to start right there in verse 1. Acts 9:1. Now, this is talking about the man that you and I know today as Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, at the time, he was referred to as Saul, and so we're reading about Saul of Tarsus. Same person, but his name was given to him later. Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. The Bible says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if..." Sorry, this text is small and I'm blind, so bear with me. "That if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Now, as far as I know, God had never spoken to Saul before. This must have been a shock. But I want you to know some things about Saul of Tarsus. Saul was a very devout Jew. He was very zealous for God. He was so zealous, he was willing to travel all over the place and stop Christianity in its tracks, because he thought that was what God wanted. And as he's traveling, he hears this voice, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" He doesn't know who it is, but he says this. Read with me, verse 5. He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" He knew it was the Lord, didn't he? "And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." You know, I find it interesting, Jesus didn't say, "I'm the Son of God," or "I'm the Messiah," or "I'm the Christ." He said, "I am Jesus. I am the one who you are against. And I'm the Lord." Do you suppose that Saul had a change in mind at this point? that perhaps he understood that I've been living a lie? Notice Paul's reaction. Verse 6. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. So Jesus doesn't tell Paul what to do. He says, you go to the city, you go on your journey to where you've been heading. When you get there, you'll be told what you need to do. Paul has gone from persecuting Jesus to humbling himself and calling him Lord and asking him, tell me what to do and I'll do it. Would you say he's a changed man? Would you say he believes in Jesus now? Oh, he certainly does. And he's even confessed him as Lord. But Paul's not a saved man. And he wants to know what to do, and Jesus tells him, I want you to go to this place, and we're going to pick our reading up in verse 8 now. And the Bible says, and Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house for Judas, for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. He prayeth. Imagine you've lived your entire life in devotion to Almighty God, Jehovah. And then you realize you've been persecuting his son. And you've been in this place for 3 days and you haven't eaten anything and you've been praying. What an incredible, heartfelt sinner's prayer this must have been. As this man poured out his soul before his God in repentance and in sorrow. Surely Paul was a saved man. I want you to turn your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 22. We just read Luke's record of Paul's conversion, and we're going to go over to Acts 22 where Paul retells this same story. We're not going to read all the details, but we're going to start in verse 11. And listen as Paul tells his story. Acts 22, verse 11. Paul says, And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. And one Ananias, the same Ananias Jesus talked to, and one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be a witness of all, unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. Now listen, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You know how I know that Paul was not a saved man? Because when Ananias spoke to him and told him what he must do, he said, What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins. If Paul was saved, he didn't need his sins washed away. But see, friends, you can't pray yourself into Christ. Just as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6 in verse 3, Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ? In like manner in Galatians chapter 3 and there verse 27, here Paul writing to the church at Galatia says, For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You've put Jesus Christ on. When did you do that? When you were united with him in baptism. Going back to Romans chapter 6, I want to notice how many times he connects being baptized with the death of Jesus. Notice verse 3. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into his death. In verse 4 he says, we're buried with him by baptism into death. And then he says in verse 5, for if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death. He says our old man is crucified with him. Don't you think that's a little redundant? Or do you think that perhaps God, when he inspired Paul to write this, knew that this was an important principle? And that it needed attention over and over and over. So we would make the connection that when a person is baptized into Jesus Christ, they are united with him, planted together with him in his death. And why is that important? What happened at the death of Jesus? At the death of Jesus, Jesus shed out his blood for the sins of all mankind. In fact, in the book of Revelation, when John wrote, he said, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Jesus himself would say in Matthew 26 and verse 28, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So it's very obvious that Jesus Christ's blood was shed for the remission of sins, that he shed that blood to wash away our sins. That's very evident, isn't it? Well, friends, we've just read a moment ago in Acts 22 where Paul was told to wash away thy sins in baptism. Peter in Acts 2 and 38 up in your top right corner of the screen said, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Do you see the connection? You know, some are confused by this. They say, well, what is it? Is it the blood that washes sin away or is it baptism? Because it can't be both. We know what you're correct about that. Because the blood is what washes sin away. There's no doubt about that. But baptism is when that occurs. Because in baptism, we are united with Jesus in his death, and that's where we reach that cleansing, washing blood. Not only is baptism a uniting with Jesus in his death, it is a uniting with him in his burial and his resurrection. And friends, baptism is the new birth. That's what Paul teaches us here. That if we are buried with him by baptism into death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And we'll walk in what? In newness of life. New life, a new birth, a new creature, a different person. One of the reasons why this is important principle, I want you to turn with me over to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, we're going to start in verse 36. I'll tell you what, let's start in verse 35 actually. This was a man from Ethiopia. He was a eunuch, and he was actually a man that was very high up in that kingdom under the Queen Candace. And this man had traveled to Jerusalem to worship, and he's headed home. And now the Spirit has gotten Philip to go and speak to this man. And when he comes and meets him, this man's actually reading Scripture, and he's reading one of the prophecies concerning Christ. And so Philip goes up, and he joins himself to this person. He begins to talk to him about Jesus, and we're going to pick up our reading in verse 35. It says, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then in verse 38 it says, and they commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. And when they were come up out of the water, I want to stop right there. And I want to notice the, once again, redundancy of language here that's used when Luke records this conversion. Where he writing says, and they went down into the water. They went down both into the water. And then he says it again, both. And then he names them, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them, and when they were come up out of the water. Now, why on earth did Philip go down into the water with this man when he baptized him? Now, let's just think about this for a moment. This man's traveled a great distance, and it's about 500 miles one way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem. They didn't have Allsips and Kmarts and Tootin' Totems, okay? They took their supplies with them on their journey. This man's in a chariot. Do you suppose on a 500-mile journey in a chariot, this man had water? I'm sure he did. But what did we read just earlier in verse 36? And when they came to a certain water, he said, "See, here's water." Why didn't he just hold up his water and say, "See, here's water"? And the answer is very obvious, because baptism is not administered with a little water. It's administered with a lot of water. In fact, we read in the book of John, chapter 3 and 23 of John the Baptist. Now, John was also baptizing in Anan near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. So if you went and you talked to John the Baptist and you said, "You know, the Jordan River is a pretty long river, and you could have picked a spot near Jerusalem. Why'd you pick this spot that's way north-northeast of Jerusalem?" What would his answer be? "Because this particular spot has a lot of water." "Why do you need a lot of water, John?" Because, friends, baptism is when a person is put completely under. The very word baptizo means to dip, to immerse, to submerge. To cleanse by dipping or submerging, to wash, to make clean with water, to wash oneself, bathe, to overwhelm with water. See, we shouldn't even be having a discussion about what baptism is, whether it's sprinkling or pouring or immersing, because the word itself means immerse. That's what it means. To immerse, to bury. It's a burial. When something's buried, it's put all the way under, isn't it? All the way under. In Colossians chapter 2, here, Paul writing to the church at Colossae, and I want to give you a little context to this discussion, because I think it's important to understand why he's saying what he's saying. Now, Colossians, the church there at Colossae, the Colossians were mostly predominantly Gentiles, and if you're not familiar with Jewish and Gentile culture, they were very, very different. And because of that, the Jews had had a tradition given to them from the fathers through the instruction of God that they were all to be circumcised on the eighth day of life. Now, the Gentiles did not have that culture. And because of that, they were not circumcised. And these Jews were going around telling them, "You need to be circumcised." In fact, in Acts 15, it tells us that they were saying, "If you're not circumcised, you can't be saved." And so Paul writes to these Christians hearing in Colossae, and he tells them this. He says, "In whom also you are circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." So Paul tells these Gentiles, he said, "You're already circumcised." No, you're not circumcised with a fleshly operation where skin was cut off. But he said, "You have been circumcised." And I want you to notice what was cut off in this circumcision. It wasn't skin. It was sin. In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. By the circumcision, not of Moses and not of Abraham, but of Jesus Christ. Not a physical operation, but notice he identifies that circumcision in verse 12 by saying, "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead." Now, friends, there's a lot of people that reject the act of baptism because they say the Bible says we're not saved by works, and baptism is a work. Baptism is a work. And I'll tell you who does the work. It's God Himself who does the work in baptism. Now, it's an act of faith. It's a submission to the will of God. But notice that he says here, through faith in the operation of God. Just like a high priest would go in and he would operate on these young 8-year-old boys, when you're baptized into Jesus Christ and buried with him, God does an operation on you. And what does he cut off? He cuts off sin. And what's the result of that operation? Well, he tells us in verse 13. He says, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. What is the result of the circumcision of Christ, being baptized into Christ? Forgiveness of all trespasses and being quickened together with Christ, alive, reborn. So, does baptism have anything to do with salvation? You know, that's the question on a lot of people's minds. And I want to ask you a different question, okay? We talk about salvation a lot, and we talk about it in generic terms. I've got a very simple question I'd like for everyone here to consider tonight, and that question is, what is it that we need to be saved from? You know, if someone needs to be saved, there's something they need to be saved from, right? Well, what is that exactly? Well, let's just go back before the birth of Jesus, and I want to listen to a message that the angel gave to Joseph, where he said about Mary, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. What do we save from? Sin. Well, does baptism have anything to do with salvation? What have we learned about baptism tonight? We've learned that baptism washes away sin. That baptism is for the remission or the doing away or the putting away of sin. That in baptism, God does an operation where he cuts off, he removes sin. Paul taught us in Romans 6, in verse 6, that the body of sin is destroyed when we're crucified with Jesus. And he said, whoever is dead with Christ is freed from sin. How can we say that the very act that the Bible teaches takes away sin has nothing to do with saving us from sin? That makes no sense, does it? It's very obvious that we cannot be saved without being baptized. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20 teaches this very thing in very plain language, where Peter says, which sometime were disobedient when once the longsuffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure were unto even baptism, doth also now save us. Now I want you to notice that he makes a comparison about the days of Noah here. And he says, in the days of Noah, there were eight souls that were saved by water. And he says, the like figure weren't even baptism, doth also now save us. And some people say, well, that's right. See, baptism is just a figure of when you're saved. That's not what he said at all. He said that Noah and his family being saved by water is a figure of how we're saved today. Now, do you know what a figure is? When I was a kid, I had action figures. I had G.I. Joes. I had He-Man, for some of you that are a little older than this younger generation here. I had all kinds of action figures. And you know what? They weren't really the character, but they were a representation of that character. They were a symbol. And he's saying the way that Noah was saved is a symbol. It's a figure. It's a representation of how we're saved today. And how was that? Through water. Well, friends, how else are we saved today? Through water other than baptism. And he so much as says it. The like figuring even baptism doth also now save us. What happened in the days of Noah? And friends, I want to tell you something about the story of Noah. We see these pictures of Noah's Ark with the fuzzy little animals, and they're all happy and on the Ark. And I'm going to tell you, it's not a children's story. It's a good story to tell your kids, but it's not a kid's story. The story of Noah is about the justice and judgment of God upon the sin of mankind. But it's also a story of his redemption and mercy toward those that are faithful. That's what the story's about. And in that story, the rains descended from the heavens, and the fountains of the deep were loosed, and the waters came up, and they came down. And sinful man was destroyed by that flood of water, but the righteous were raised to life in an ark of safety. And he says, that is a figure of how you and I are saved today, because in baptism, our old man is crucified when we are buried together in Christ's death. But we are risen
to walk in newness of life, a new creature raised to life. Returning to 1 Peter chapter 3, I want to look at the statement that follows this where he says, "It is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God." You know, I've heard TV preachers at times say, "Well, there's no power in that water." Well, you know what? They're absolutely right. It's just water. You don't get in a baptistry and take a scouring pad and scrub sin off of your body. It's not a fleshly washing. He says it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. And I think you'll find this very interesting, that the word answer here actually means in the Greek an inquiry or invoking. You know what that means? It means that baptism is an appeal to God for a good or a clean conscience. See, when we submit ourselves in baptism, we are appealing to God. We are, just as Paul was instructed, calling on the name of the Lord. When we're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, we're appealing to God. Baptism saves us, not because it kills us, but because it kills the old man. But friends, there's a great change that happens. And I want to recall your attention to Colossians 2, where we notice that we are raised through faith in the operation of God. That is, we understand what happened. And with what we've talked about tonight, I want you to ask your question, should I be baptized? And if you have never been baptized, and you understand what you're doing, then the simple answer is yes. But I also want to look at a story from Acts chapter 19 with you for a few moments, because there's a reason that this account was put in here. Do you believe that everything in the Scriptures was put there for a reason? I do. There's a reason why God inspired these men to record certain events. There were countless people that were saved during those times, and only a few of those conversions were recorded for us. And I think that speaks volumes to the fact that God put these particular events in those scriptures because those were to teach us something important. So we're going to read in Acts 19. It says, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth," and we'll talk about Apollos in a minute, it says, "Paul, having passed to the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were you baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism." Now, I want to back up for a minute, and I want to think about this conversation he's having. Paul says, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believe?" And you know what he's really asking them? "Has an apostle been here and laid hands on you? Do you have miraculous gifts?" And they said, "Holy what? Holy who? Holy Spirit? We don't know anything about that." When they tell him they don't understand anything about the Holy Spirit, what's the first question he asked them? "Unto what then were you baptized?" Now, why is he connecting them not knowing the Holy Ghost with their baptism? Because in the Great Commission, Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." They don't even know what the Holy Spirit is. When Peter preached in Acts 2:38, he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That was a promise that was made attached to that baptism. They don't even know what the Holy Spirit is. So he says, "Unto what then were you baptized?" They said, "Unto John's baptism." And then Paul said these words, "Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which is to come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, what does it matter? What does it matter that these men were baptized with the baptism of John? That's a question a lot of people ask. Why were these people baptized again? John's baptism was an immersion. And you know what? These people obviously believed in Jesus. I want to back up for a moment and notice that the Bible called them there in verse 1, they were disciples. They were following Jesus. But their baptism was all wrong. And Paul explained that to them. And I want to notice why their baptism was wrong. Now, John's baptism was just fine when it was still valid. But notice that Paul said, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people, they should look on him which is to come after him. That's on Christ Jesus. It was a looking forward, wasn't it? Well, these men were actually not baptized before the death of Jesus, but after it, when that baptism was really no longer valid. How do we know that's the case? Well, look at Acts 18 and 24 and 25 with me. And this is the reason why Luke mentions Apollos in Acts 19 and verse 1. That while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul came to Ephesus. Because Apollos had been at Ephesus. And the Bible says here, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus, where these 12 men were rebaptized. They were from Ephesus. It says of Apollos, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. This is why these men were baptized with the baptism of John, because Apollos had taught them to be baptized with the baptism of John. And you know what? These people, if Paul had never encountered them, would have always just went through life thinking that they were saved and following Jesus as they were already doing. What was it about Apollos that made them compelled to believe his message? Details are important. And there's a lot of detail about Apollos given here. Paul says he was a man that was born at Alexandria. Now that may not mean a lot to us that are living in West Texas in the 21st century, but Alexandria at the time was the world center of education and learning. He was a very educated man. They had a great big library there, and people that were there were learned. He was a learned man. Not only that, this man was an eloquent man. I bet he could just pour out words like rivers of silk. And it says he was mighty in the Scriptures. He could quote Scripture. And he was instructed in the way of the Lord. Who's the Lord? There's one Lord. What was he teaching to these people? He was teaching Jesus. And this man, who is more educated than these people from Ephesus, and could say all these things with great vigor and charisma and great understanding, he convinced them to do something that was really not the will of God. And you know what? Sometimes we may find ourselves in that same position where someone that's smarter than us and knows more about the Bible teaches us something that we believe, and it may not be correct. This man needed to be corrected. Sometimes preachers need to be corrected. I've been corrected. I hope if I say something wrong that I'm corrected again, because we all need that accountability, and Apollos did too. Apollos became a great preacher of the gospel after he was corrected. But friends, he taught these people just enough to have a false sense of security. Paul could have very well told these people, well, look, you've already believed in Jesus and you've been immersed in water, so what does it matter? But that's not what he taught them. He could have said, well, that's close enough. That's close enough. And you believe so, and that's all it really takes. But he didn't say that. He taught them that understanding why you're being baptized and having the correct baptism is important. And so these men were baptized correctly. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, there might be reasons why some may need to be baptized again, correctly. And one of those reasons is if you receive sprinkling or pouring of water. Friends, that's not a uniting with Jesus. Remember and recall that being baptized is united with Jesus in his burial and his resurrection. There's no burial, there's no resurrection when someone pours water upon our head. Or sprinkles it, for that matter. You need to be buried and resurrected. You need to be immersed. If you did not believe. And I want to go back to our story we read a moment ago from Acts chapter 8 and verse 36, where the eunuch, as they went on their way, they came into a certain water, and he said unto the eunuch, or the eunuch said unto him, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Now, what's his question?
He said, Philip, is there anything that would hinder me from being baptized? Now, if there wasn't, then Philip would have said, nope, let's go. But he had an answer, didn't he? He had an answer to that question. If thou believest with all thine heart, you can. You know what that means? If you don't believe with all your heart, that would hinder you from being baptized. You know, sometimes people are baptized at a very, very early age. A very early age. And they've got good intentions. And they probably have some type of understanding that Jesus is the Son of God, but they don't understand what sin is. They don't understand a lot of things. It's important that we understand what we're doing. Philip didn't just take this man's word for it. He didn't just assume that he believed, but this man made a confession that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Just like we read in Romans chapter 10 earlier, that with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Another thing that I said we'd revisit at the first of this lesson was the idea of repentance. And once again, I wanted to say this, repentance is not sinless perfection. Christians make mistakes. Christians commit sin. In fact, John tells us in 1 John, if we say we have not sinned, we are a liar, and the truth's not in us. You may mess up, but friends, we have to repent when we come to Jesus Christ. Romans 6 and verse 17, remember this is the chapter that we started our study, Romans 6, where he talked about baptism, about being freed from sin. Notice the connection he makes here. God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Notice that there is a changing from being a slave to sin to being freed from sin. And what caused that change? Baptism. And how did they obey that baptism? From the heart, didn't they? When I was 13, I was a handful. I'll put it that way. I had made a reputation in the small community that I lived in. Everybody had a reputation in that town, for that matter. Good or bad, you had a reputation. Mine was tarnished. I'd made a lot of bad decisions. And I could tell people, they knew how I was. And some people tried to help me, others gave up on me. And I'll tell you, some harassed me. And it finally got to the point where I thought, you know what, if I'll just go be baptized, all these people leave me alone. So I did. And they left me alone for about 2 weeks. Until they looked and they said, there'd been no change in that boy. No change at all. You say, well, Ian, did you understand what you're doing? Well, I understood it. Very well, in fact. Well, did you want your sins forgiven? Absolutely. Did I want a Savior? Yes, I did. I'll tell you what I didn't want. I did not want a Lord. And Jesus is Savior and Lord, or He's neither. He's both, or He's neither. You can't come to Jesus and ask Him to save you and make no change. You're making a commitment to Him. You're going to follow Him. Did you obey from the heart? Another reason why a person might need to be rebaptized is because they prayed the sinner's prayer. And you may think, well, why is that? What's such a big deal about that? What is the sinner's prayer taught to be? It's taught to be our conduit with Jesus. It's what binds us together, is what men teach. That when we ask Jesus into our heart, and friends, Jesus doesn't come into us when we're saved. We go into Him. We go into Christ. He doesn't come into us.
Now, he dwells in our heart by faith, but that doctrine is a false doctrine. And I will tell you, I've made this statement before, and I'm going to make it again. I will pay any person $10 billion, you heard that right, $1 billion, $10 billion, if you can open up a Bible and you can show me where the Bible teaches the sinner's prayer, I will pay you $10 billion. That check will be hot, okay? But I'll find a way to do it. And I have no fear, because it's not in there. It's not taught. And that is not the way that we are saved. And that prayer will not forgive our sins. Paul prayed for 3 days. 3 days in sincerity, but he was still in his sin because he had not been united with Jesus. Why wouldn't you want to be united with Jesus? You say, well, what does it matter? I said the sinner's prayer and then I was baptized. So you believed and you were baptized. Well, so were the 12 men at Ephesus. They believed in Jesus and they were baptized, but not with the right understanding and not for the right reason. And it matters, because we're only going to be resurrected with Jesus if we have faith in the operation of God, if we understand what we're doing. Lastly, if you have any doubt that your baptism was correct, and I want to be very clear about this, you may have doubts within your mind that you're right with God, and it may have absolutely nothing to do with your baptism. Your baptism may be perfectly fine, and there may be something else in your life that's amiss. And so being rebaptized, if you did it correctly the first time, is not going to fix that. But if you have doubts about your baptism, if you don't know if what you did was the right thing, if you didn't believe, if there's some reason, if you have doubt, well, why would you chance your soul on, well, maybe I did the right thing? Why not just make that right? Just like Paul was asked, I'm going to ask you tonight, what are you waiting for? If you've not been baptized, what is it that you're waiting on? You know, some people have answers to this question. They say, well, I'm trying to get my life right, and then I'll come to Jesus. Well, that won't work, because you don't get your life right and come to Jesus. You come to Jesus, and he'll make your life right. That's just an excuse. You say, well, I'm waiting for a better time. Well, what better time? Tomorrow? The Bible says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Friends, you don't have the promise of tomorrow, but you do have this promise. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Friends, there's nothing that can wash away your sins but the blood of Jesus. And there's no way to reach that blood except through being united with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. And so, friends, we ask you to come, and to come now. Have a seat, and we will help you as we stand and we sing.